In last week's gospel reading, we rejoiced with Mary Magdalene as she discovered the empty tomb on Easter morning and ran to tell the other disciples, only to encounter Jesus himself on the way. As today's gospel reading begins, it is evening on the same day, and the disciples, minus Thomas, are huddled behind locked doors. Despite the astonishing news that Jesus is alive, they still have not a clue what is going to happen to them and how they are going to get out of Jerusalem alive. They are alone and they are frightened, and they don't know where to turn or what to do next. Then Jesus comes to them. Jesus comes to them and he offers visual, tangible proof that the one they see before them is the one who died on the cross. Astonishing, but true. Yet when the disciples tell Thomas they have seen the Lord, he insists on seeing for himself. Seeing, after all, is believing. But Thomas wants more. He wants to touch the wounds of the cross. And so Jesus comes back a week later, perhaps just for Thomas's benefit, and Thomas finally gets his wish. And then it turns out that seeing is all he really needs. Now, Thomas is singled out. He's singled out as a doubter, which may be putting it mildly. It might be more accurate to think of him as a refuser. I will not believe. But still, we should not be too hard on him. He probably represents the mood of the disciples and the doubts that existed in the early church. As time passed and persecutions mounted. And when Thomas does come to faith in the risen Christ, Jesus' response enables the gospel writer to assure future generations that their faith is even more blessed than the faith of the first disciples, and that their trust in God's promise is not secondhand or derivative or inferior belief. It is genuine and true. Yes, it is a faith grounded in the witness of others, but that witness is more than dry words on a page about an empty tomb and a missing body. It is the witness of personal accounts that were preserved in the oral tradition of the community long before the Gospels were written. And according to these accounts, believers knew from their own experience that they were victors over death and the grave. While they were well aware that they would not escape the grip of death, they knew that something was happening within them and within the community. There was a new courage, a new confidence, a new hope. It was as if they had been born again. And yet they knew that it had something to do with the resurrection of Jesus. Yes, the body was gone. They could not deny that, but there was something else. There were stories about Jesus appearing to his disciples in some other form, about Jesus alive in their midst. It was as he had said, whenever two or three of them gathered in his name, he was there with them in a very real sense. Now, the gospel tells us that when Jesus came among his disciples in that locked room, late on Easter day, he offered them four gifts. Four gifts in quick succession, so quick that we often lose count. But let's focus on each of them for a moment. The first gift was the gift of peace. Shalom. Jesus offered them the assurance of his peace, the peace that he had promised them a few days earlier at the Last Supper that they had shared together. He offered them a wholeness with God and with themselves that engendered confidence in them and encouraged them to regroup. The second gift he offered was the gift of mission. He offered them a plan of action. He offered them a new purpose and a new agenda for their faith. This is what you will be doing, he said, not just tomorrow or the next day, but for the rest of your lives. The third gift that Jesus offered them was the gift of the Holy Spirit and the power to perform this mission that they had been given. And finally, as a result of their commissioning and their empowerment for mission, they were given the gift of authority. And they were told that through them and through their message, God's forgiveness was to be mediated to others. Taken together, these gifts amount to nothing less than the formation of the church. And with these gifts, the disciples, and through them, the church, became the body of Christ, healed with Christ's peace, sent with power and with authority, for mission in and for the world. The signs that Jesus did, those that were written in the gospel, we know were witnessed by only a few. And yet I would submit they have been manifest ever since in the ministry of the church and in the lives of those who participate in an Easter story that is still unfolding. For Easter is not simply an observance of something that happened 2,000 years ago. It is not simply a celebration that anticipates something that will happen in the future, though it is both of these. Easter is the beginning of a new life. Not the end of Lent, but the beginning of a new life for the church. Just as the risen Christ did not linger at the tomb, neither will we find new life there. For he sends us out. And he sends us out with the promise that because God's resurrecting power has been revealed, no good thing is impossible. The Easter story is a story that gets richer with time, not only in the church's year, but in the years of our lives as we experience the transformation of the present moment by the presence of the risen Lord, offering us a new beginning and a new way of life. Not mere existence, but life as God intended. And this new life is called forth again and again amid our fears and our doubts, in moments when we least believe, for we share the living hope that it is precisely when our doubts and fears are the greatest that the risen Lord is there to meet us. God so loved the world, and it is in the world, in the meanest of particulars, that we can expect to meet Christ and, recognizing him, find eternal life. For the testimony of the church is that the love that was in Jesus did not end on the cross, and that even death especially death, could not defeat God's determination to embrace all the world in a new life. We who have known the power of the resurrection in our own lives and have seen it in the lives of others are called to be Christ's presence in the world so that those who, like us, have never seen with our eyes or touched the mark of the nails may be so touched by him that they may believe anyway. Henry Nouwen's book, A Cry for Mercy, is a collection of prayers written during a stay at the Abbey of the Genesee in upstate New York. And on this second Sunday of Easter, I'd like to share with you Nouwen's prayer for Easter Day. Let us pray. Dear Lord, risen Lord, light of the world, to you be all praise and glory. This day, so full of your presence, is indeed your day. I just returned from a walk through the dark woods. It was cool and windy, but everything spoke of you. Everything. The clouds, the trees, the wet grass, the valley with its distant lights, the sound of the wind. They all spoke of your resurrection. They all made me aware that everything is indeed good. In you all is created good, and by you all creation is renewed and brought to an even greater glory than it possessed at its beginning. As I walked through the dark woods at the end of this day, full of intimate joy, I heard you call Mary Magdalene by her name and heard how you call from the shore of the lake to your friends to throw out their nets. I also saw you entering the closed room where your disciples were gathered in fear. I saw you appearing on the mountain and at the outskirts of the village. How intimate these events really are. They are like special favors to dear friends. They were not done to impress or overwhelm anyone, but simply to show that your love is stronger than death. Oh Lord, I know now that it is in silence, in a quiet moment, in a forgotten corner, that you will meet me, call me by name, and speak to me a word of peace. It is in my stillest hour that you become the risen Lord to me. Dear Lord, I am so grateful for all you have given me this past week. Stay with me in the days to come. Bless all who suffer in this world and bring peace to your people, whom you loved so much that you gave your life for them. Amen.